Right, this is week 3 of Psalm 107. If you've not been with us these last couple of weeks, you can catch up online. Psalm 107 basically is a song, much like every other psalm in the Old Testament. And these writers of these psalms, they were more concerned with truth than they were necessarily with poetry. That was just a means that they used to bring the truth across. And so the form is very important. It helps us to interpret the psalm. As we've seen, there are 4 metaphors in the psalm. They're not necessarily speaking of people in that age exclusively, but also speaking to us. And so the form is important because it helps us to interpret it, but what's most important is the substance. It's the truth that is found in these psalms. And this psalmist in particular, the writer of Psalm 107, wants everybody to sing along with him. And so he calls people from the north, the south, the east, and the west, a diverse bunch of people to sing the same song. And we'll see also in the psalm that there are 4 types of people, not just geographically, but also circumstances in life that he knows he's calling to sing along with. And all of these people, these 4 people, found themselves in different stages of distress, and they all cry out to God, and God delivers them. And this psalm shows us that these distresses that these people find themselves in are actually symptoms of the same disease. 4 different symptoms, very diverse, but actually the root cause is exactly the same. And what we saw was that this is sin. Sin in the lives of these individuals is what caused them to be in these difficult circumstances. And we defined sin last week. And so I have to recap just so that this week's symptoms will make sense. We saw that sin is autonomy. It's independence of God. And if we define sin in terms of things that we do or don't do, actions that are unworthy, then we can easily say, well, I'm not a sinner because I don't do what that person does. It's also very difficult to keep it like that because sin, in that sense, is very relative. What is bad to you may not be bad to me. And so we sometimes get away with doing certain things because we don't think it's sin. That particular action we don't find offensive or wrong. And so it's hard to just stay in that realm. The Bible actually goes deeper and tells us that sin is rebellion. It's living, whether it's 10 seconds of our day or 10 years of our lives, it's living as if there is no God, as if we're in charge, if we're autonomous, we're independent of Him. We call the shots. And that actually is sin in the eyes of God. It's rebellion. It was the original sin. This Adam and Eve's fall was exactly that. They did not obey God. They said, I want to be in charge. I don't want to submit to you. And when we define sin in those terms, we find that we're all pretty much sinners, right? And so we can identify with these metaphors. I want you to ask the question, am I one of the people that the psalmist speaks of? And is there the same root cause underneath the levels of my life that would probably lead or could lead to distress and destruction? And so the 4 of them are, I'll list them for you again up on the screen here. The first one were the wilderness wanderers, verses 4-9. The dungeon dwellers, verses 10-16. I don't have time to explain them. Go online. Today we will be looking at the self-destructors, verses 17, and we're going to read all the way to verse 32, which also includes the storm troopers. And it's amazing, the first 2 wilderness wanderers, they seemed free, but they were trapped in a sense in a wilderness, didn't know where to go. The dungeon dwellers didn't have much space, but they were trapped as well. And the illustration I could leave with you is that of Gulliver's Travels. Have any of you seen the movie with Jack Black in? It's one of his best performances, Gulliver's Travels. If you get kids, it's great for adults too because of Jack Black's presence in the movie. It's like Kung Fu Panda. You've got to watch it because the voice is Jack Black. I don't care if you're not into that animation stuff. But you know, it's a classic tale. And what happens is Gulliver heads out. He gets sucked up by this, you know, vortex, inverted vortex. And he actually lands up in a land full of tiny people. And you think tiny people would not threaten you as a giant, somebody the size of Jack Black, not just in real life, but also in the movie. And so what happens is he lands on this beach and, you know, they put a little string around him, these people from Lilliput. And you think, one string is easy to break. Maybe there's a twitch in his finger as he lies unconscious there, and he breaks the string. And then 2 or 3 around his finger, and then 3 or 4. And before you know it, actually, Gulliver is on the beach of Lilliput, and he is completely immobilized by tiny people putting tiny ropes around him. And the illustration I want you to make is that don't think that sin cannot touch me. It's just a tiny little thing in my life. It's just a bit of rebellion in this area of my life. I'm not going to make much of a difference. Because I'm sure that's what Gulliver thought. These tiny people, come on. But you'd find that because they worked together and because there were so many of them, and because he got familiar with one and with two and with three, and as he lies on this beach, thousands of tiny strings kept him at bay. So it is with our lives. Don't believe the lie that actually you can have a pet sin on a leash. You can have some corners of rebellion in your heart, because we all end up like Gulliver then, not able to move. And I think that sets a great platform for the two people we're looking at today. So, self-destructors and stormtroopers. We're going to read together. Follow along with me on the screen if you can. Otherwise, grab your Bibles. Let's read together. Verse 17. These are the self-destructors. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word, and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Next slide. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. I'm going to read stormtroopers as well so that we can cover all the passages of Scripture. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I pray that it would do us much good this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let's look at the first category of people, the self-destructors. What do we have here? They seemingly, they sound like they're on a hospital bed or in a standard bedroom. Sick, they're in a serious condition, they're tired. They're not tired like the first two categories of people, tired from wandering around in the desert. They're not tired from wrestling with chains, perhaps working as a slave. No, they're tired because they're sick. They're in pain. I remember one time, Liam, he was maybe 4 or 5 years old, my oldest son, and I was wearing sunglasses in sunny South Africa, and he looked at me, and he kept on staring at me. I'm like, boy, what's going on here? He said, no, Dad, I'm just looking at my infliction in your sunglasses. He's obviously trying to be very clever. He thought he was using the word reflection, but he was looking at infliction. These people were inflicted. There was an infliction that took place on them. And it's amazing to see that they lost their appetite. They didn't want to eat. They didn't want to have any food near them. In fact, it seemed like the sight of food actually upset them, and they wanted to run from it. It seems like it was a terminal disease, that these guys were on the deathbed. And so it's a very dire circumstance. And I think this is a metaphor, and it's a picture of the sickness of sin in our lives. And I think of the words of Jesus. Jesus very skillfully made the connection between sin and spiritual disease. In Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, Jesus says this, I have come to those that are in need of a physician. Those who are well, he says, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So it seems like, he's talking about people with, you know, sore stomachs and those kind of things. And then he carries on. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He said this twice. He made this link between sin and it being a sickness, a spiritual disease. And so who are these people? Well, last week, people rebelled against God in both of these instances, and we see it's no different here. It says that it was their sinful ways. Actually, the NIV, we read from the ESV translation here, uses the word they rebelled. It was their rebellious ways, not their sinful ways, as was said in the ESV here. And then they go on to say that they had iniquities, that they were bearing their iniquities. And the word iniquity is a complicated word. We don't use it too much, but it means to be guilty. It means to bear the guilt of something. So again, we see here that this is, in a sense, their fault. And this is why he calls them fools. He says some were foolish in their sinful ways because they experienced destruction, is one of the words that's been used there as well. And I would say it's self-destruction because, again, they rebelled against the authority of God. It was against themselves. And, you know, we often don't go out to hurt ourselves, don't we? This is not what we do. We want to help ourselves. This is the culture that we live in, a self-help culture. You can do it. And the gospel tells us, actually, that if we try to find our lives, we will lose it. But if we lose our lives, we'll find it. These are the very words of Jesus. And this is often the lie of sin, the sin in our lives, the elements in our lives that says, reject God, don't think about him, this is a good substitute. It tells us that happiness will be found in these things. Happiness will be found in these pursuits. But it's a lie. It entraps us, and we don't even realize it, but we grow a bit sick. We grow a little sick. And I think of even the beginning, the seedbed of creation, when God called everything into motion, it says that God created. I love that about the first few verses in the Bible. It doesn't explain God. It just says he was there already. And he called out things. By his word, he created them. Which means God was there before matter. Before stuff, there was God. And so if you want to find the ultimate meaning in life, you want to find the ultimate source of life and why you should exist, it's not found in stuff because stuff came second. God was there before. And so if you want to find fulfillment and not be trapped in the sickness and the depression and the heaviness of pursuing things other than God, you find it in him, in Christ. Living for God is where we find ultimate fulfillment. And again, I'm going to use Liam a few times this morning, but I remember one instance. I was late for a doctor's appointment. And so my wife was already there with my children. And I remember arriving into the doctor's room, and I saw Liam on the other side of the window. And as I saw him, I mean, his face just lit up. It was just like one of those dad moments where you walk in and he's like, oh. And then I realized that he was pulling his face a little. And I thought, this is a very strange way. Generally, he's happy to see me, but, you know, kind of it ends there, and then he waits for me to come. But he's just smiling and pulling faces. And then I realized he wasn't looking at me at all. He was looking at his reflection. It was one of those one-way mirrors where I could see him, but he could not see me. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, my son, he sees me, but he's not seeing me. He's seeing himself. He's caught up with himself. He's caught up with his own life and the way he looks. And I think sometimes, don't you think God would feel like that? Where actually he sees us and we don't see him. We see ourselves. We're so enamored by ourselves, by our own lives and our little kingdoms and the things that we pursue, that stuff that's around us. We forget to realize that God is on the other side, staring at us, loving at us, smiling on us. He's there for us in the doctor's room of life, wanting to be our support, our help, our savior, our aid. The irony is that earlier when Liam said, Dad, I can see my infliction in your sunglasses, meaning reflection, he was actually very right. I saw that in the doctor's room a few years later as he looked at his reflection. I realized this boy is suffering from the infliction of self-centeredness, as we all do often in our lives, don't we? They say there's no I in team, but I find it not ironic at all that there is an I right at the center of the word sin. S-I-N. And as I said, the gospel says, if you live for yourself, you will actually lose yourself. If you want to find yourself, it's not the way. You need to lose yourself. You need to lay your life down. Give it up to gain. That's the way of the gospel. That's the economy of God. And I guess we can laugh at these self-serving, extreme self-centeredness. Last night I watched a UFC fight. From Conor McGregor is this UFC fighter, mixed martial arts, very full of himself. And we can look at that and go, oh, this guy, you know, he's so irritating. He's just always boasting about his abilities and all his wins. And he was humbled last night, and we all felt so good about that. We can laugh about it. We can spot it in other people and think, that's so funny when someone's so full of themselves. Ironically, he lost, and he was just replaced by another proud person who said exactly the same thing. So he's humble. His humility moment is coming, you know. We can laugh at it, and we can think it's really funny when people are self-absorbed. But this is a serious situation for these self-destructors. You see that they don't even want to eat anymore. But actually, the kind of self-centeredness I think here is manifested in worry, Because it's a version of self-centeredness, thinking about what's going to happen to me tomorrow, what's going to happen to my world. That worry may seem like you're just being really concerned, but it could be self-centeredness wrapped up in a different package. And so the anxiety, Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. If God can clothe the flowers of the field and make sure that the birds have food, what are you worried about? Are you not more precious to him? Jesus affirmed the order of creation. You know, he created animals and plants, and then he said it's good, and then he created mankind, and he said it's very good. Hey. And so even in that, Jesus was saying, listen, I mean, your dog is really nice and it's fine, but don't make him to be as valuable as a human being. You know, God, he somehow, you know, I believe in LA even that, you know, that dogs have more rights than human beings in certain areas. The order of creation gets mixed up a little bit. Jesus affirmed that and he said, don't worry about your life. You're more precious to me than a flower, and I look after the flowers. You're more precious to me than the birds of the air. I look after them. You're okay. Anxiety, in a sense, is a form of rebelling against God. It's saying, I don't think you can do it, God. I think it's all up to me. And I think it's where these people find themselves in depression and hopelessness. And the clue is their approach to food. Think about it. When you are really depressed, do you have an appetite? Hey? Like if you, I just think about my own life when things go really bad. I don't even want to eat. It's like actually, I mean, sometimes people go to food, but when it gets really bad, it's like not even food will do. I am just so down and out. I lose my appetite. A girl breaks up with you. You stop eating for a week. Huh? Have you ever gone through that? This is just me. Long time ago, obviously. And it only happened once. I mean, and that girl never broke my heart again. But you know, we understand what it is like to frown at food when we just feel so low and so depressed. Hopelessness is a terrible thing. Depression. You see what hopelessness does to people. People that are trapped in the prisons of anxiety and mental health problems. Just feeling like it's not worth living anymore. I don't want to eat is a sign of like, I'm okay with dying. It's a pointer to that problem. People who would want to take their lives, commit suicide, they have reached rock bottom. I think that's the hopelessness that these people find themselves in. The downward spiral of self-centeredness. You know, hope is a powerful thing. If hopelessness is so powerful that it could cause you to even consider taking your life, I mean, then the opposite is so powerful. Hope, isn't it? False hope, you just think of gambling. For 3 years, I led a church in a casino. We rented a comedy club and in South Africa. And we saw this week in and week out. False hope. As people were pulling the one-armed bandit, hoping that this is the moment. And then they win something. And instead of walking away, they think, oh, I'm going to do this again. And they lose all their winnings and more. This false hope. Because hope is a powerful thing. And so what happens in this psalm? They cried out in their hopelessness. They cried out to the Lord. And I love the description of salvation here. We see that they go from being self-destructors to singing songs. Again, when you're depressed, you just don't want to sing. It's just not something you want to do. So there's a clear turnaround in their lives. And I think of how the Bible describes what the gospel does. When we meet Jesus, it says our mourning is turned to dancing. And he trades ashes and he says he has beauty. Ashes is what's used. Sackcloth and ashes, they mourned. They put this on them. And the gospel says that God takes that guilt, that anxiety, that depression, that prison of self-destruction, and he substitutes it with a living hope. Songs of joy. A total turnaround. Isn't that amazing? And one of the things that is listed here for us, one solution is that it says, he sent forth his word and healed them. An amazing description of the gospel. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created. And the way that he created was he spoke. And so it wasn't impersonal. Every time he created, every time he spoke, stuff happened. Stuff was made. So it wasn't just some odd words. It was personified. It was a person because something happened. Work took place. And John chapter 1, one of the Gospels in the New Testament, tells us that Jesus was the Word that became flesh. Jesus was part of the Trinity. He is part of the Trinity. In the beginning, as God spoke out, it was Jesus at work creating. And Jesus is the word that is sent to us to heal us. Isn't that an amazing thing? He sent forth his word. The solution is still the same for us. We need the word incarnate, the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. He's not just the word of God. You know, when John writes about it in John chapter 1, he uses the Greek word logos, which is where we get the word logic from. It's like where we understand the meaning of reason. You're not logical. You don't make any sense. You're not reasoning well. And so he says Jesus is the word. Jesus is the logic. He's the reason. These self-destructors think there's no point in living. There's no reason for living. I've lost everything. I don't think I'm going to make it. And the answer is a person. He is the reason. He created you. He fashioned and formed you in your mother's womb. Every day for your life is written out. Before one of them came to be, he's got a plan for you. There is a purpose. Don't take your life. I mean, lay it down in a different way. Sacrifice, give, surrender to him. So Jesus is the Logos. But Jesus is also God's word to us. And he's God's word about us. The stuff that God says about you is important. You may be believing the lies that the world is telling you. You can't make it. You will amount to nothing. But listen to the word of God to you. It comes through his son Jesus, who laid his life down for you. You're valuable. You're precious. You have purpose. And it was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53. Because remember, it says iniquities. These people were afflicted under their iniquities. The blame. It was their own fault. They're rebelling against God. Self-centeredness. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus bore our iniquities. Carried it upon himself. It was a prophecy that the problems of the self-destructors would be sorted out by our wonderful and great King Jesus. And it carries on in verse 5, Isaiah 53, that by his wounds we would be healed. But we don't have to be on this deathbed of self-destruction and anxiety and depression, overwhelmed with the problems and the cares and the concerns of life. But he sends forth his word, Jesus, to rescue us from that. It's an amazing thing. Let's move on to the next one. The stormtroopers. These guys are a little different. They find themselves on the high seas. It's a terrible storm, though. They're different in terms of sickness. The first guys were, you know, sick on a deathbed. These guys are literally seasick. You know, I can just imagine the ship left and right, you know, bopping on these waves and the vomit just, you know, running down to the one end. And then as the ship turns this way, you know, the vomit goes to the other end. They were seasick. It says they were at their wits' end. It says they were wheeling and staggering like drunken men. Have you ever seen a drunk person? Vomit is involved. I'm sorry. This is what was happening with these guys. Green in the face. Ugh, terrible. This was not the cruise you want to be on. This is one of those horrid cruise YouTube videos. This took place with these guys at their wits' end. And at first, you want to commend these guys because Psalm 107 tells us here that they were doing business on the great waters. Now, if you were a good Jewish boy or girl, you'd understand that your nation is not a seafaring nation. Like big bodies of water and the Jewish nation, they didn't work well together. Great example is the Exodus. God takes them out of Egypt. They arrive at the Red Sea. What does God have to do? He's like, okay, it's fine. I'll just part the waters for you so you can go through. They were not people with ships. They were not, you know, very comfortable with big bodies of water. They were fishermen that kind of fished on lakes and shallow water, you know, areas. And so you almost want to commend these guys. Wow, they want to make a name for themselves. They're businessmen on the great sea. They defied their culture. They're out there making money. It's a big deal. But they remind me of the builders of the Titanic, you know, who would say, oh, not even God can sink this ship. You think of famous poems like Invictus, William Ernest Henley, the last two lines of it. It says, you know, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. This is these kind of people who are saying, like, I'm gonna make it in life. They're probably American, you know, like you can be anything you want to be. You know, is this really, they will probably vote for Trump. I don't know. This is the kind of people that we find on this ship. And it's true of us today still. You think of Katy Perry's song. It was one of the theme songs as these UFC fighters came out to fight. You're going to hear me roar, you know, dust myself off. I'm in charge. Even great Canadian bands like Headley, who says, I can do anything. You remember that song? It's the theme of it's the theme song of today's society. You can do anything. You can be the captain of your soul, the master of your fate. A wise man once says, a person wrapped up in himself is a very small package. And again, these small packages on the open seas are reminded of the sovereign, great, glorious, omnipotent hand of God. Because this is the reality, is that life is full of storms. Jesus himself said this. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He gave the promise, like, it's not going to be easy. You're going to find yourself amongst storms. It's not going to be plain sailing all the time. And so this is a picture of frail man battling the storms of life. Confident man, but then humbled by God. Trusting in their own strength, their own abilities, their wisdom, their skills of commerce. And they are reminded that they are not, in fact, in charge of their lives. And, you know, it's a picture of the violence of sin, really, how it comes and it shakes us up. Now, sin happens in two ways. We commit sins, you know, which is a byproduct of the root of rebelling against God. We do things that does not bring honor to God. We're not mindful of glory for him. It's glory for us. And so we do silly things. And unfortunately, because of that brokenness and that fallen aspect of this world, we find ourselves being sinned against too. So sin has this double-edged sword. It's not just you rebelling against God and there's a wake of destruction behind you, but others do the same and you find yourself in that very wake. People sin against you. You can just think of the letdowns you've gone through. Some atrocious things that have been done against us, and it's all because of the DNA, the sinful DNA that Jesus came to undo that's in and around us. And so a picture of the violence of sin. And there are such great examples in Scripture about storms. And we preached the series called the Book of Jonah, which is all about a big storm and a fish that come and rescues Jonah so that he could do what God asked him to do initially. There are great examples of that. Psalm 107 has got this over here. But I want to fast forward to another storm. In this particular one in Psalm 107, God calms the storm. They cried out in distress. It was the same with Jonah. Jonah's like, okay, I'll obey God. Throw me overboard and the storm stops. But this particular one, God actually keeps the individuals calm in the storm. Storm doesn't get any better, but somehow God is an anchor to this person. It's the Apostle Paul. I want to read out of Acts chapter 27. If you can turn there, it'll be great. We're going to read quite a few verses, stopping here and there, learning from what we can see in there. So it's very different to Psalm 107. It's like, help us, God calms the storm. In Acts 27, it's like, help us, and God's like, you'll be okay, just ride it out. Right, it's okay. You're going to lose everything, but you'll be okay. That's what really happens here. So read with me if you can. Acts chapter 27. We're going to read, nearly 40 verses together. Are you ready? Let me find my water. Have a quick sip before we embark on this journey. Bit of context. The book of Acts is a historical account of what happened to the early church in the first couple of decades. It was written by a man called Luke, who was an investigative journalist, really. And so he writes this, and he uses historical names to give credibility to Scripture. And so this is what's so amazing about this. This actually happened. You'll see some of the names that are listed over there. It's why we can trust and depend on the words of Scripture, because this is not just some clever thoughts. These are historical accounts that we are reading together here. And Paul was a gospel-preaching, in-your-face kind of guy. He was currently under arrest, and he was heading for Rome. He made an appeal to preach the gospel before Caesar. He'd just come from Jerusalem. And so, a bunch of Romans are trying to get him to Rome. And so we read from verse 4 on. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty of Cnidus. Now, I don't know how you pronounce this, if that's a silent N or a silent C. I just thought I'd pronounce both. Snidus, Cnidus, whatever. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete and Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Now, I just read the name and I just think, okay, we got to stop here. It seems like we've been battling a bit. Let's stay at Fair Havens. havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Next slide. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, this just referred to a Jewish festival at that stage, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive," this is Paul the Apostle speaking to the crewman, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, and because the harbor was not suitable, and to the owner of the ship, than to what Paul said. He paid more attention to them than to Paul. "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix." Before we move on, we see here Paul is a godly man who is obviously not led by the wind of circumstances, but is led by the wind of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, "Gentlemen, I think we're heading for a storm. I think we're heading for some danger." And these guys pay no attention to him. They actually pay attention to the majority, as we see here. And the other pilot, and I want to ask you, who's the pilot of your ship? Who's the pilot of your life? And who are you listening to in terms of direction in your life? Because I want to tell you that God is always the majority. If there is no one higher, if no one greater, no one bigger, no one wiser, no one stronger, then actually when God asks you to do something, it's the majority. And you know, we get perspective from other God-fearing and God-loving people to help us. The voice of friends and family members who love Jesus around us do not threaten the voice of God. They actually highlight. They help us to determine, yeah, we have heard God. And so there's safety in that. But ultimately, it's about what God is saying to us. And so these people are like, no, they're other captains of our souls, other captains of our destinies. But Paul is like, no, I follow the wind of the Spirit. I listen to the voice of God. And it says here the harbor was not suitable. Now, sometimes we look at the circumstances of life and that determines where we should go or should not go. Yeah, I've listened to people, this work is not suitable. I don't like it here. It's not comfortable. It's not nice. And so we move on from it just because we think it's not suitable without consulting with God, asking him whether this is perhaps something that he would like us to do, maybe stick it out in. We think stuff like, this country sucks. Some Americans feel like that right now as they're wanting to come to Canada. Many South Africans feel like that as our economy crumbles and we've got a corrupt government. I hear this all the time. I'm going to Australia. I'm going to another place. This happens. People feel like the harbor is not suitable. And they fail to get counsel from the pilot of life, God themselves. So be careful. Be careful that you don't fall into the same trap. So let's read on. A harbor of Crete facing both southwest, next slide, and northwest, and they wanted to spend the winter there. So they were heading somewhere they thought would be better. Now when the south wind blew gently, again, these circumstances look good, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, I love this word, it comes up in the book of Jonah as well, it's just fantastic. I wish I could find a song or a sermon, I can say it more often. A tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught down and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and they were in trouble. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So it's like pulled up all anchors. It's like, okay, we're at the mercy of this tempestuous wind, the storm. Since we were violently storm-tossed, sounds like Psalm 107, wheeling and staggering like drunken men, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This sounds a lot like the warning Paul gave them. Gentlemen, I just want to flag something here. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Man, this sounds like the darkness of the dungeon dwellers. No hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. This is like the end. It says, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These guys were rock bottom. They were throwing food overboard, as you'd see. They were like the self-destructors, like, food, we're dying anyway. I'm giving up on life. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Don't you love that guy in the crowd? In this case, he was right, though. "You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now," I love the yets in Scripture. This is a testimony to the grace of God. We saw that with the dungeon dwellers, these rebels who cries out to God. God still rescues them. It's their own fault they're there. They don't deserve to be rescued. I mean, yeah, we get it. God's almighty. He can break bars of bronze. But the fact that he rescues those people who rebelled against him, it's the same. These guys, they don't listen to Paul. They don't listen to God. But Paul has a message of hope. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." Let's just, before we look at that, "but only of the ship." Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we hold on to the ships in our lives. Hey? We think, this thing that I have, I can't live without. It was one of the themes in our times of singing. "You are all I need." Sometimes we think, yeah, you and the ship. The ship that I find myself in, the stuff that I'm surrounded by. This is my hope. This is my source of life. And Paul is saying there's more to life than the ship. Actually, your lives will be spared. What are the ships in your life? In Philippians 4, there's this famous verse. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've quoted this one before. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Hey, it's an American's favorite verse. I can do, I should just stop now, shouldn't I? But I love you so much. So, because we have Americans here. So, I can do all things. I can do anything. I can become anything in life. We love that verse, but we forget that the few verses before, this is what Paul says. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Paul is saying, be content with your life. It's only a ship. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance." When he says every and any circumstance, he's talking about beatings. He's talking about being shipwrecked, being stoned. This guy has gone through it all. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then the next verse is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the context. That's the context. And you can see that Jesus is an anchor. He may not calm the storms, but he certainly keeps Paul calm in the storm. This is the solution for us. So don't be afraid. I love this. "The God to whom I belong." It's a picture of the gospel. Who do you belong to? Who's your pilot? Who's your owner? Who's your boss? Paul's like, God is. And he said, "Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar." This is what God told him. "You're on your way to Rome, don't worry. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul has a hope that would not disappoint him. Romans chapter 5 talks about this. A hope that we have that does not disappoint. Paul has been rescued. He's been kept calm in storms. He's had his life on a thread, but God pulled through every time. So when he says to these guys, it's going to be okay, when they've not seen sun, moon for 14 days, they've not eaten, Paul has a hope. He's not giving up. He knows God's not going to abandon ship. Good metaphor. No, he's the captain. And do you have that hope? Do you have that anchor? Can you with confidence say that whatever you're going through right now, you'll be okay? Only in the gospel do we have such security. Only in the gospel do we have such an anchor. I'm not going to read the rest. I've been raving about the answer. The answer is Jesus, even in this. The answer is Jesus for the first three metaphors. The answer is Jesus, of course, and this one too. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It says that he gives us peace. But you know what? This peace that Jesus gives us is the kind of peace that you experience when you look at an expert. Have you ever seen somebody who's really good at painting, paint a picture? You just think, I can do that. They make it look so easy. Or a good musician. This is the kind of peace. Jesus mastered life. Like he was 100% obedient to the Father. He lived the life that you and me should have lived. He mastered life. But you know what? He also mastered death. He died on the cross in my place. My iniquities, my guilt upon him. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he busted through the grave. Jesus mastered life and death. That's why not even death, being faced with death, freaks us out. Christians have this robustness to them. Because our Savior promised us eternal life. And the enemy, death, may take us now, our physical bodies, but we are actually only souls with bodies. We're not bodies with souls. We know that they will live forever, either in communion and in worship with God or separated from Him in hell forever. And those that are with Christ have this secure hope that we'll be fine. We'll be fine. And we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so He calms the storm for some, but He keeps you calm in the storm. And the other sea is He's the captain of our lives. Is He your captain? Is He the one that you call out in distress in the stormy waters of life? I want to invite you to call on Him today. Can we close our eyes just for a few moments, and then we're going to have communion together.